Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me just put it down here. All right. Well, we're inaugurating our missions month, and if we really think about it, every month is missions month, right? Today, we're going to start with Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, but as I usually do, I like to put everything in its proper perspective by looking at Jesus' words, according to Luke 24:44-47, where, once again, he is between his resurrection and his ascension. And Luke now is summarizing Jesus' 40-day post-resurrection ministry. And this is what he says, al grano, just like as concisely as he can put it. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I have, that I spoke to you while I was still with you." That is before his suffering. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right? Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." So as our Westminster faculty likes to say, just up the road, that the entire Old Testament was about two aspects of the ministry, of the person and work of Jesus. What was it? His humiliation and his exaltation. And once again, even what he says here in 47, "and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." What's Jesus saying? Pentecost wasn't a surprise. Pentecost really started as far back as Genesis 1:1, right? In the past, I actually talked about Adam being the first missionary, right? How God created him outside the Garden of Eden and then subsequently put him in the garden. And what he did was a template for what God did with Abraham, where he created him in Mesopotamia and subsequently put him in the garden. What God did with Israel, what God did with the Apostle Paul. In other words, the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is about missions. A brief outline for today. First, we're going to give a very short topography or geography lesson about Jerusalem. Then we're going to study a passage that is very clearly foreshadows the gospel, namely Isaiah 2:1-5, and to conclude some considerations concerning missions, you and me. By the way, back in 2000, I think it was around 2000, I forget, it's so many years ago, but about 20 years ago, this church actually asked me to speak about Isaiah 2:1-5 for a missions conference that we were doing then, and I have thought a lot about this passage since then. So let me give you another version of that sermon, all right? All right. Now, I know that the lighting isn't really great for this, but we right now are looking at Jerusalem, all right? Now, thank you. If you look at the top, I said, "What, which, when Jerusalem do you have in mind?" Right? Let's say your favorite city in the whole world is the same as mine. That is Jerusalem. And I said, "Oh, so you know Jerusalem. You love Jerusalem." I could technically speak and ask you, "What or which Jerusalem do you have in mind?" And I could also technically ask you, "When do you have in mind? When do you have in mind?" Now, when you look at this photo, there's just a couple of things I'd like to point out. First, notice that to the right, Every time we look at Jerusalem, the first thing we ought to do is note where the Dome of the Rock is. That Dome of the Rock, right there, about 3 o'clock, is sitting on a 20-soccer field platform that Herod the Great had built slightly before Jesus was born. Now, if you notice, from right to left, this is going downhill, right? In other words, the northern part is higher than the southern part of that complex, all right? What else do I want to say? All right, just to the left of that temple complex, we are looking at what is called the City of David. The City of David, we could say, was the first biblical city, right? If you remember, Joshua conquered the Holy Land, but couldn't really keep it for various factors. The Jebusites were able to take control of the City of David. Like I said, it's just to the left of that temple platform, and maintain sovereignty over it until 2 Samuel chapter 5, when God raised David to give the City of David over to him. After he died, after David died, his son Solomon constructed the temple, which is right to the right of the City of David. So as far as you can see, by Solomon's day, we're talking about 1000 BC approximately, there already are two Jerusalems, right? We have the biblical city, well, I should say one Jerusalem. Now, it gets a little bit confusing, but what we have is so we have the City of David, which is to the left. And what we have where the temple complex will eventually be called the Old City. And then if you look over in the distance to the top left of the screen, to the top of the screen, that is the modern city of Jerusalem. I'm having all kinds of problems here, aren't I? I'm sorry. Okay. You have the modern city of Jerusalem. So technically speaking, as it'll become clear in a couple of minutes, we have the City of David, we have what's called the Old City, and then we have the modern city of Jerusalem. All right. One other thing to point out. If you look immediately to the right of the temple platform, there is a very deep gorge. There's a very deep valley. That is called the Kidron. Kidron, right? Just to the right of it, for example, is Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples went after the Last Supper. And then you notice there's a very steep incline that actually goes up towards the Temple Mount. Now that valley, as you can see, flows down and it meets with another valley that is coming from the far side of this photo. And the two valleys converge right down there about 8 o'clock, and they continue. They form one valley that goes about 32 kilometers, 20 miles, to the Dead Sea in a southeasterly direction. You and I are in a helicopter right now. We are in the southeast looking, we're looking northwest towards the temple. All right. This is another photo. You can see we are right now in the south. And once again, just to the right of that temple complex, we can see how deep that gorge is. There is a third valley, which is not very visible today, but it certainly was 3,000 years ago. A lot of that is due just to rubble from all the destructions that Jerusalem has experienced over the centuries, right? Every time a city is destroyed, what happens? Those buildings, they collapse, and then you build on top of that. So just to the left of that temple complex, there's what they call the Central Valley. All right. This is very important to know because Isaiah assumes that you and I know the topography. He doesn't explain it because he just assumes that you and I know it. All right. Now, we're looking at a model that's from the Israeli Museum. I am standing in the south, and we are looking at Jerusalem during Jesus and Jesus' day or Herod's day. Once again, if you look to the right side of that model, that is the temple complex. And once again, note how deep that Kidron Valley is just to the right of the temple complex. Note once again that the highest point of the city is in the background to the north, and as the water flows from the north to the foreground, there is a pretty drastic descent, right? So what does that tell you? How, in which direction will Jerusalem's water flow? From the north in the background to the south in the foreground, all right? Water will never flow from the foreground here in the south to the background unless God is doing something very special. Okay. All right. So this is a model from the Bible Lands Museum, and I'm using this because it'll show a little better the inclines on both sides of. This is the city of David here, towards the bottom of the screen, and towards the top, of course, is where the temple complex was. There wasn't a date given for when this model, what this model is representing, but if you notice, we can see that all to the left of the city, there's an enclosure, there's a gate. So we know that this has to be sometime after Hezekiah's day, because Hezekiah actually built that western wall. Okay, now that, all right, let me just continue. You see another slide. You and I right now are in the southeast, and from this angle, before all that rubble fell, you can see just to the left of the city of David and the temple complex right above us, you can actually see that the groove of the central valley is much deeper. Right? So even though you can't see it today, when you walk on these streets, you can feel it. You can feel it. All right? So, to the far right, we have what's called the Mount of Olives. Then it descends into the Kidron Valley. Then it rises steeply to where the city of David and the temple complex was. And then, as you can see, it falls again into the central valley. It will then rise again to the left, which is called the Western Hill. And on the far left is, once again, the Hinnom Valley. All right? Good. This will all make sense very, very shortly, why the topographical lesson. All right. We are now going to read Isaiah 2, 1-5, through the eyes of Isaiah and his original audience. All right? This map, once again, if you look at the number 6 actually does a good job of highlighting that central valley. Number 5 at the very top, that would be the temple complex. Number 1 may be where David's palace was constructed. There's some debate about that, but it's pretty convincing arguments. All right, number 7, 3, and 2. What's the name of that valley again? Kidron Valley. Good. All right. The far left, what valley is that? The Hinnom Valley. Hinnom Valley. Gay in Hebrew is the word, one of the words for valley. Gay ben Hinnom. The valley of the son of Hinnom. Right? And good. Let's move on here. Let's read Isaiah 2, 1-5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, her capital. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Isaiah, of course, is writing this sometime after 740 BC. and most likely before 680 BC. So we're talking about 7 centuries before Jesus became flesh. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, and we know the latter days are speaking about the suffering, resurrection, Pentecost movement. All right? And it shall come to pass in the latter days, which you and I read about, the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations, all the nations, shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Here we're looking at Canaanites. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. These photos are from the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And their spears into pruning hooks. And a nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. All right, let's take a look at Isaiah 2, verse 3, and I just want to just point out how Isaiah is using this passage as pastoral consolation for his audience. What do the following words highlighted suggest was happening? Let me just give you an example. Sometimes somebody will call, and my wife will pick up the phone, and it's one of her girlfriends, and I sometimes will ask, hey, who is it? And sometimes I don't ask. Sometimes I'll just listen. And just by listening, even though I can't hear who's on the other end of the line, I can sometimes make out who it is just by the way Bev, just from what she's saying, right? When we read God's word, we ought to slow down and ask, why, for example, did God inspire these words through Isaiah's pen to say in the first place? For example, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills. Well, why would Isaiah sense a need to actually say that? And that ought to make us ask, well, what was happening? Were there other mountains that were competing with Mount Zion? And the reality is, yes. Very quickly, let's just compare Abraham to his neighbors at the Tower of Babel as an example. Here it says from Genesis chapter 11, then they said, folks in the valley of Shinar, Mesopotamia, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top. You can see the word there, top, is rosho. Rosho means his head. You know, actually know that word, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh is Rosh, of the year, right? Rosh. So, once again, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So, give you an idea about what was going on in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was known for building what are called ziggurats. This is a ziggurat. What's the difference between a ziggurat and, for example, a pyramid in Egypt? Well, pyramids were essentially tombs, wealthy tombs for the pharaohs and entering into the next life. Ziggurats did not have rooms inside it. Essentially, the entire structure supported a staircase. And at the very top of this ziggurat would be a temple. And the Mesopotamians believed that the gods, for example, would often descend and have their assemblies where they would convene to just discuss how they were going to make order out of the cosmos. So as we can see, people all over Mesopotamia and even Canaan associated height, false gods. And as you can see here, Ur-Nammi, with the king of Ur, he's a contemporary, basically, of Abraham. He's the one who built this. So this is, you could see, like, during Abraham, and then Shulgi, the son of Ur-Nammu, he actually declared himself a god. So here you can see unregenerate man is trying to reach God in order to make a name for himself. And while he's doing that, what does God do? God comes down to a man who was dead in his sins, named Abraham. And God actually comes down to Abraham to make Abraham's name great. Do you see the difference? All man-made religions, people try to make their names great. But while Abraham was dead in his sins and could never, ever go up to God's mountain, if God didn't do anything in his heart, he would have never gone to Mount Moriah, any other mountain, but never Mount Moriah, because nobody would ever want to find God because we have a debt we can't pay. So God says, I will make your name great. Hallelujah. Huh? How does that foreshadow what God would do for Jesus through him? Now, let's just move back to that model at the Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in the Israel Museum. And we know, my brothers and sisters, we know that the temple of the Old Testament was a meeting place. All societies had their temples. Why? Because they needed, through the intercessory ministry of priests, they wanted to have communion with their gods. And they did this in and through a temple. Now, how do you and I meet with the Father? Through a temple. A temple that became flesh. Right? So whatever the temple represented, Mount Zion, we know that it pointed to the person and work of Jesus. And in chapter 2, Jesus, this is the city in which he walked, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Once again, please note to the right of this temple complex, that deep gorge. What's it called again? Which valley? The Kidron. Right. All right. All right. Now, I'd like to go back to Isaiah 2:3 and talk about, and all the nations shall river upwards to the mountain of the house of the Lord. All right. In the ESV, it says, and all the Gentiles, well, all the nations, shall flow, essentially, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, very, very, very important word here. The word for river, I actually use the word river as a verb here. In Hebrew, the word nahar is the word for river. Okay? Minhara would be the word for tunnel. Let me, all right. Y'all, we'll shut this off? Okay, thank you. Okay. Sorry. The word for river is nahar. The Delaware, nahar, right? Minhara, tunnel, kind of, with respect to its relationship to a river. Sometimes flows under a river, right? Now, Isaiah is actually turning the word river into a verb. Now, what does he mean when he says that, and all the Gentiles shall river upwards to the mountain of the house of the Lord? This is an absolutely gorgeous, glorious metaphor for resurrection. I'll explain here. Just as Jerusalem's rainwater naturally streamed or flowed downhill away from the mountain of the Lord during Isaiah's day, the nations naturally descended away from the mountain of the house of the Lord. Again, water always went from the north in the background to the south in the foreground. When would water ever have wanted to go uphill towards the Temple Mount? And the answer is never. Water never flows uphill. Just as Jerusalem's rainwater naturally streamed or flowed downhill away from the mountain of the Lord, or the mountain of the house of the Lord, during Isaiah's day, the apostle Paul said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Right? Think about the Kidron. Think about the course of this world. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Just as Jerusalem's rainwater subsequently followed the Kidron's valley's steep descending course towards the Dead Sea, all the nations, dead in their trespasses and sins — those are all my ancestors, I don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in me as far as I know — all the nations, dead in their trespasses and sins, were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Y'all starting to see how this is coming together? Apart from God's miraculous intervention, Jerusalem's rainwater could not do anything but continue following its downhill course toward the Dead Sea, the lowest place on planet Earth, which today is about at least 427 meters below sea level, right? There's actually a sign that says 427 meters below sea level. The Dead Sea continues to die about 1 meter a year. And then part of the reason for that is you have both Israel, the modern state of Israel, and Jordan. They have two dam systems, which means that only about 2% of the water actually goes from Mount Hermon in the north, actually reaches the south, right? So they had about 98% more water about 2,000 years ago that was flowing into the Dead Sea. So equally, as you can see, Judah's neighbors, dead in their trespasses and sins, could not do anything but continue following the course of this world, not towards the Dead Sea, but toward hell, the lowest place anyone can imagine. Just as water flowing towards the Dead Sea could not reverse its downhill direction in the Kidron Valley to subsequently ascend towards God's temple, apart from the grace that God poured out on Isaiah and the remnant, those who were dead in their sins could not reverse their downhill course. To use God's language, the nations dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, could not repent of their sins. Just think about a fish flowing in the Kidron Valley, passing by the temple. What if somebody at the top said, "Hey, fish, repent of your sins. Come on up here." What would a dead fish do? What can a dead fish do? What can a dead Gentile do?
If somebody is falling asleep, now's not a good time. That is Isaiah's way of describing our ancestors. Barring Paul's Ephesians words, right? His language to help us with Isaiah's metaphor. In Ephesians, we have a wonderful humiliation to exaltation movement, right? The first three verses we read, it's all about our state of humiliation. And what does he say? Okay. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him. Wow. Following the first fruits of our resurrection in Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, right? It is the gift of God. Who took us out of that ditch? God. God. If you have, like I, confess Jesus as our Lord, put our faith in him, and have trusted him as our only hope, we could only do that because God first made us alive to recognize our need, not to go up to a temple made with bricks, but to go up to the last day's temple, which is Christ. Dead fish can only swim downhill. A dead fish will never say, maybe I'll try going uphill. No one has ever said, maybe I'll consider that hill, Mount Zion. Any other hill, but not that hill. Until God does what? Makes us alive. That is the miracle of resurrection. Like what God did for you and I is infinitely more glorious than making water go uphill. Do you see that? All right. Let me just move on. Therefore remember that. Okay. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, in the flesh, they called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's describing you and I. No hope of even having life. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right. Can we boil good works to one good work for which God has raised us up from the dead? Matthew 28:18-20, and the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." All right. I just want to be very, very quick about this. Do you know how much more time and money God has entrusted to us than many, if not most, who ever lived anywhere? Right? How much time do we save, as someone has suggested, on account of having electricity, our one-step appliances, our cars versus traveling by a horse, mule, or foot? How many hours a day do we save by traveling? How many hours did you save this morning by traveling by car instead of walking here? Let's say 30 minutes. Okay? Well, that means you have 15 to 30 minutes extra every day just to do nothing, huh? But relax Huh? Right? Running water versus having to fetch it in a well. How much time do we save just by going to a faucet? Having toilets and toilet paper, or even our bigger than most toilet pipes. Do you know most people around the world, and I don't mean to gross anybody out, but do you know most people around the world have pipes that are so small that they can't flush their toilet paper in the pipes? They have to wrap it and put it in a basket. Like, how much time we have? If you haven't been outside of the States, but we don't realize how much time God has saved us just with the conveniences that we take for granted. Crossing a street, I was 2 weeks ago in Cartagena, and the people in the streets, they actually put bricks on one street because there was this much water and people couldn't cross the streets. And they're waiting, 10, 15 minutes, didn't know what to do. So some of the folks who live in the streets, they get some bricks, some wood, and they form a bridge. And then they ask, you take their hand so that for a few cents, they can help you walk across the street. Like, how much time do we save because we don't have to think about things like that, right? What about how much time the Lord saves us by, driving in our climate-controlled cars to shop at Costco, Sam's, Walmart, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? What are we doing with all that extra time that we have? Huh? How much of this extra time has God given us, do we use to pray? Or can we use to pray? What did we do with COVID? How much time did God give us over and above our prayer time now, back then, when most of us were confined to our houses? How much more time do we save then? What did we do with all that extra time? How much of these extra financial resources has God given us that we use to give back to Him when a basket passes beneath our noses? Or with respect to how much we can give. Do we have any idea how much more money we have than many, if not most? I'll just give this one example. On a Thursday, about 2 weeks ago, in Cartagena, the church called Oscar to pick me up. He's like an Uber driver. And I am not kidding. It took an hour and a half for him to find me. And then it took an hour and a half to go. We're talking about 3.7 miles in a taxi cab ride for 20,000 Colombian pesos, all for $4.39. Gas prices are just as high there because of the problems they're having with Venezuela, so the prices went up. All right, think about that. $4.30. He has a car payment, $4.39 for 4 hours of work. Now, what I want you to think about is just how wealthy we are. And if we don't have time for missions, and if we don't have the resources for missions, who does? Who does? Jesus said, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more," right? As I read this, and this is not to discourage anyone, but to encourage us. God has entrusted more resources to the Church of North America than any other society that ever lived. What are we doing with all that extra time we have? What are we doing with all those extra resources we have? Right? Anyway, this is to encourage us. All right. And let me just finish with this letter. I left it in Spanish because many people can translate it in their head. It's just so that you know I'm not trying to schmaltz this language up. When I just left last week, a week and a half ago from Cartagena, the director of the seminary where I was teaching said, "Brother, thank you for your service and love towards us. And these weeks, we have learned a lot from you, not just from your mouth, but from your life. You have taught us a lot, not just in theory, to live, not just in theory, but how to live. And thank you, my brother. We hope that we can repeat this in the future. You have our appreciation, admiration, and friendship. Have a good flight. My brothers, when that plate comes around and you put your resources in there, about 20 cents on the dollar is going to missions, to people like myself who can fly out and live with people for a few weeks and to teach them. So anyway, let's just pray and close up. Lord God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for raising us from the dead, taking us from the course in which we were flowing. Inevitably, we're going to go to hell, but you intercepted us. You raised us from the dead, and you gave us everything we needed to not only rise from the dead, but to dedicate the rest of our lives for Christ's sake. As we just work through this month, Lord, please, Lord, just help us all to think about how each and every one of your children here can just participate in the grand or great commission for Christ's sake. Amen.